Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our Heidelberg Catechism is a summary of the gospel in three parts. It teaches us first our sins and our misery. It teaches us in the second place what salvation God has accomplished in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us in the third place how we may give thanks to God for the salvation that he has given. And the purpose that the Catechism has in thus summarizing the gospel for us is to comfort us. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And how do you enjoy this comfort? By the three things that the gospel teaches: the greatness of my sin and misery, how I am redeemed from my sin and misery, and how I am to be thankful to God for his redemption. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, which we're going to be looking at this morning, gives us a similar kind of summary of the gospel. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Let's consider the passage then under the theme, comfort for those who mourn. First of all, proclaimed by the servant of the Lord. Secondly, intended for those who mourn in Zion. And finally, proceeding from the Lord's favor. We consider, first of all, the question then, who is speaking in these verses in Isaiah 61? If you go back to chapter 60 of the prophecy of Isaiah, you will find that in that chapter it is the Lord himself who is speaking. Look, for example, at verse 7. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Or in verse 16, you shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Or in verse 22, a little one shall become a thousand and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. So the Lord's talking throughout chapter 60. But when you get to chapter 61, we have a different speaker. It's no longer the Lord himself who is talking, but rather one who says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." So this is someone whom the Lord has anointed to preach good tidings, and who is speaking of the task then that the Lord has given him to do. The question, therefore, who is that person who is speaking here in these verses? He is one, we find then, first of all, upon whom the Lord has put his Spirit. And if we go back to chapter 42, verse 1, we find this person described in more detail. Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." This person then who is speaking in Isaiah 61 is the servant of the Lord, the elect one, in whom the Lord's soul delights, and upon whom the Lord has put his Spirit. And if we look at other passages in the prophecy of Isaiah, we find out some things about that servant of the Lord. That term, servant, is used in a number of different places in the prophecy of Isaiah, and in a number of different ways. For example, in Isaiah 20, verse 3, the Lord says this. Isaiah 20, verse 3, the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia." So Isaiah is called his servant. Or if you turn to chapter 22, verse 20, you find that a man named Eliakim is called the servant of the Lord. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And there's more about him as well. This Eliakim was a servant in the household of Hezekiah. And he was, in fact, the head of Hezekiah's household and became, in some instances anyway, Hezekiah's spokesman. He was the one who spoke on behalf of Hezekiah to the servant of the king of Assyria, Rabshakeh. And he was also one whom Hezekiah sent to the prophet Isaiah to receive from the prophet Isaiah the word of the Lord. The Lord says of him that he's going to clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. And also in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 35, God identifies David, the king, as one of his servants. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. In other words, this term servant can be applied to those whom the Lord appoints to do certain work in his kingdom. That's the first use of that term. But the term is also used of Israel itself. You find that in chapter 41, verse 8, for example. Chapter 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Or in chapter 44, verses 1 to 3. We'll read just the first verse there. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. So this is a designation also for Israel as the people of the Lord, the people whom he chose to be his people, and whom he made citizens of his kingdom and his servants in the world. But finally, and most importantly, this name, servant of the Lord, is a name for the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. It is, in fact, primarily the Lord Jesus Christ himself who is speaking here when he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. And in fact, it's that very verse that our Lord Jesus Christ quotes in Luke chapter 4. As he was speaking in the synagogue of Nazareth, he read from Isaiah 61. And after reading those first few verses of the chapter, he said to the people in Nazareth, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So he is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, though I don't think that the prophets and others and Israel itself is entirely excluded from view here in Isaiah 61. Nevertheless, it is primarily the Lord Jesus Christ himself who is talking. And he's telling what the Lord has done to him and what the Lord has called him to do. He is saying to us, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He is anointed with the Spirit of the Lord as his the descent of the Spirit in the form of a dove on him at the time of his baptism shows us. And Isaiah speaks also of this fact in more detail in Isaiah chapter 11. The first couple of verses of the chapter, therefore, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He's the one anointed by the Spirit of the Lord and called by the Spirit of the Lord to do this work that the Lord has given him to do. The Spirit enables him. The Spirit gives him all the necessary gifts to fulfill the calling which the Lord gives to him. And when you look at the passage in that light, people of God, you see here in this passage the doctrine of the Trinity, don't you? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together there in Isaiah 61, verse 1. And all of them working together for the proclamation of the gospel. The Father sending his Son to proclaim it. The Spirit anointing that Son in order that he may be equipped for that task. And the Son himself performing the task as given to him by his Father. The word sent, which we have a little bit later in that verse, also has these official connotations. The word servant has it, so does the word sent. The Lord calls him and sends him by his own authority to speak with the authority of the Lord in the world. We need also to look particularly at what he says there about what the Lord has sent him to do, to preach good tidings to the poor. I want to take the time to look at that word, preach good tidings. It's one word in the Hebrew, and it's a word that occurs quite frequently in the last part of Isaiah's prophecy. You find it, for example, in chapter 40, verse 9. Chapter 40, verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Or 41, verse 27, the first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. 52, verse 7 is another passage. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to God, to Zion, your God reigns. And also in chapter 60, verse 6. The multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim or bring good tidings of the praises of the Lord. Bring good tidings. That word is very close in meaning to the word evangelize in the New Testament, which means to preach the gospel or to bring good tidings. In fact, when our Lord quoted these verses from Isaiah 61 in the synagogue at Nazareth, he used that word evangelize. The Lord has sent me to evangelize the poor, to preach the gospel. That was the work for which the Lord sent him into the world, the proclamation of the gospel. And that continues, people of God, to be his work as he is seated now at the right hand of his Father in heaven. He is the one who sits upon the white horse, who is sent forth by the opening of the first seal, who goes forth conquering and to conquer. He is the one who in Revelation 19 is the one riding upon the white horse and whose name is written on his thigh. He is the Word of God. He is the one whose work was continued after his ascension through the ministry of his apostles, as Acts 1, verse 1 indicates. So it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is proclaiming the gospel, and the Lord Jesus Christ who is telling us here, the Lord sent me to do this, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me so that I may be equipped for this work. I am the chief prophet, and all the other prophets and servants of the Lord speak in my name and on my behalf. It is the servant of the Lord, come to do the Lord's will in the world, who speaks here. Let's look in the second place at the fact that What he speaks is intended for those who mourn in Zion. He uses a number of different terms to describe those to whom he comes. He speaks of the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoners, or those who are bound, and those who mourn in these verses. All those terms may be taken, people of God, in a spiritual sense. They are references, in the first place, of course, to the fact that God's people at this time, at the time that this prophecy has reference to, were in captivity in Babylon and were also being oppressed by the Assyrians. And he speaks, therefore, of captives and of those who are bound, first of all, in that more limited sense. And he talks about them as poor and as brokenhearted and as mourning because of that captivity in Babylon and that oppression by their enemies. But the words that he uses to describe them have to be taken in a spiritual sense, and our Lord Jesus Christ, when he quoted these words in Luke chapter 4, applied them to people of his own time who were no longer suffering in that captivity in Babylon. So let's look at the spiritual significance of those words then. We have, first of all, the word poor, or perhaps better, afflicted. This word may be used to describe the affliction impressed upon the people of God by their enemies. It's a word used, for example, in Exodus chapter 1 to describe the affliction that the people of Israel suffered in Egypt at the hands of Pharaoh and his people. It's a word that may be used of the afflictions that God brings on his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses says to the people of God, God humbled or afflicted you in the wilderness. And this affliction by God, of course, is judgment upon Israel for her sins. God was punishing Israel for the rebellion and making them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation of the people had perished. It's even a word that's used of afflicting oneself. Fasting is described as afflicting the soul in the scriptures. Leviticus 16, verses 29 and 31, for example, other places as well. Afflicting the souls. But you see that spiritual significance of that word then, it's not just the oppression by enemies here that the people of Israel are under, the oppression by the men of Babylon, but it's that oppression by the men of Babylon as the judgment of God upon them for their sins. And it's that judgment of God upon them in such a way that those who are godly among them are also afflicted inwardly and spiritually troubled by the hand of God. That's characteristic of these terms in the Old Testament that you find. You find them, for a lot of similar terms in Psalms 9 and 10. You can go there yourself and find all kinds of similar kinds of terms. They're called in those Psalms the oppressed, the persecuted, the helpless, the fatherless, the humble, the poor, all of these are names for those who have come under the hand of God, providential hand of God, and are suffering evil, trouble, and in that evil and trouble are reminded of the need for chastening and their own sins. This is a description, therefore, of the people of God in their captivity, but especially of those people of God who are inwardly afflicted, inwardly troubled, and therefore mourning for Zion, mourning for their own sins and the sins of the people, and repenting of those sins. We find these kinds of people talking in Psalms 74 and 79. there is mourned the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. We find Jeremiah doing this in Lamentations especially, but also in parts of his prophecy. We find Daniel doing it in chapter 9 of his book, where he prays to the Lord and confesses the sins of his people. It's the godly that he's talking to here. Those who are inwardly troubled and those who are mourning because of Zion's trouble and Zion's sins. The same is true then of the word brokenhearted. It's a word that you find in Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. As well as Psalm 69, 20 and 147, verse 3. It speaks of them as captives. That's a direct reference to their captivity in Babylon, but also a description of the spiritual captivity of sin. He speaks of them as bound. That also is that spiritual captivity, that bondage in sin. Psalm 107 talks about that. It's in verses 10 to 16 of Psalm 107. Those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the bars, the gates of iron, the gates of bronze, and cut the bars of iron in two. And the servant of the Lord, as he talks about these people then in Zion, says, I have come to bring them good news. He has sent me to preach good tidings to the afflicted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and to comfort those who mourn. This is the servant's task. This is the task he is fulfilling in the preaching of the gospel throughout the New Testament. To preach good tidings to the afflicted. He brings them the good news of forgiveness. He brings them the good news of deliverance from their captivity and their bondage. He binds up their broken hearts, that is, he applies the bandages of the gospel to their hearts to heal them and to restore them. He proclaims to them liberty, and that is a liberty from the bondage of sin. It's interesting, in fact, that the prophet here uses words that are associated in Leviticus 25 with the year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25, verse 10. We read there in Leviticus 25 these words, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. In other words, if any man had to sell his inheritance in the land of Canaan in the year of Jubilee, that inheritance was returned to him. Or if any man in Israel had to sell himself into slavery to one of his brothers in the year of Jubilee, liberty was proclaimed, and he was freed from that slavery to his brother unless he chose voluntarily to remain in that slavery. So the Lord is proclaiming a spiritual liberty to the captives here. And he is also proclaiming then the opening of the prison to those who are bound, the release from the bondage of sin. Now the comfort that he talks about in verse 2, to comfort all who mourn, is described in more detail in verse 3, and we have to pay some attention to that as well. They are those who mourn. And that mourning is mentioned 3 times then, to comfort all who mourn, verse 2. Verse 3, to console those who mourn in Zion. And then a little bit further on, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. So he's come especially to comfort those who mourn. That's what he emphasizes here. Those who are mourning for sin. Now there are some things that we need to notice about those details there that we find in verse 3. To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Notice first on the tail end of each of those lines, the negative part, the ashes, the mourning, and the spirit of heaviness. Ashes were part of an external rite of mourning in the nation of Israel. The people clothed themselves in sackcloth and sat in ashes, and sometimes sprinkled ashes on their heads, and even in some places speak of eating ashes. Though that's probably to be taken metaphorically. One of those places is in Psalm 102. They therefore are sitting in ashes. They have ashes on their head. They talk about eating ashes, at least in a metaphorical sense. And this is their part of their sorrow for sin. Job says of himself in chapter 42, verse 6, I repent in dust and ashes. And then he goes on to describe why these ashes, and that is their mourning. And their mourning is, I think, the external expression of their grief, their tears of sorrow. And then the internal state from which this mourning arises, those the heaviness of spirit that he talks about in the next line. So he progresses from the external sign to the tears to the internal state, the spirit of heaviness. And then on the other side of each of these lines, he talks about what the Lord is going to give in the place of those things. What he is to proclaim. He is to proclaim or to give beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Notice how each of those things is external. That's very interesting, isn't it? External, he gives them beauty. And what that is actually, if you look that word up in a concordance, you'll find that it's used of the priests' bonnets or turbans, which they wore when they were serving in the temple. Or it may refer to a head covering of some sort, or even to a crown. So the Lord is removing the ashes from their heads and putting on their heads instead this sign of glory. This turban or crown. He also gives them the oil of joy. Oil is a symbol of joy, and in fact, you read of oil as the sign that mourning has ended. Those who had been mourning in dust and ashes and whose mourning had now come to an end would rise from the dust and ashes, put off the sackcloth, and cleanse themselves with oil to show that their mourning was over and joy had come back. Again, so he is going to give them the oil of joy in the place of their mourning. And finally, he's going to give them a new garment. Put off their sackcloth, and he gives to them in the place of their sackcloth the garment of praise. So these are all external signs of joy. The turban, the oil, the garment. But it's the oil of joy, God has restored joy, and it's the garment of praise, having restored joy, the people then rejoice and give praise and thanks to their God for what he has done. So the servant comes then to proclaim this good news. and to do these things for those who mourn, to comfort them, to restore to them glory and joy and praise. This is part, then, of the fulfillment of that prophecy which God told Isaiah to speak to his people already in chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And the result of this comfort, then, this proclamation of the gospel, the message of the gospel, and this work of salvation that is accomplished by the proclamation of that message, is described for us in verse 3, the end of the verse, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The righteous are often compared to trees in the scriptures. It's not a figure we use very much, I think, but you find it in a number of different places. Psalm 1 is, of course, a well-known example. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, shall bring forth its fruit in its season, its leaf will not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. It's found in Psalm 92, where the psalmist talks about the righteous man flourishing like a tree in the courts of the Lord. And that's exactly the idea here. The righteous is compared to a tree that is green, that is flourishing, that is bringing forth abundant fruit. And he is compared to that tree because of the fruit of righteousness, especially here. They shall be called trees of righteousness. They bring forth the fruit of righteousness as they flourish in the courts of God's house. They bring forth those fruits of righteousness to the glory of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So there's the gospel message, isn't it? All of that which our catechism sums up in question and answer 2, sin and misery, redemption from sin and misery, and thankfulness for that redemption. It's all there in the passage. The Catechism has learned the gospel, partly anyway, from Isaiah 61, from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the servant of the Lord. The final thing that we note, then, people of God, is that this comfort for those who mourn proceeds from the Lord's favor. That's in verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. The servant of the Lord there is talking about the time of his work, but he's not specific about what that time is. That's not the point he's making here. He's saying rather that the time of that work, which he is sent to do, may be called the time or the year of the Lord's favor. And I think that that's really a better translation of that phrase, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's what Christ came to do, isn't it? After many years of oppression, after many years of trouble, after many years of silence on the part of God, not having spoken through his prophets for some 400 years, God sends his servant into the world to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year when God's promises are fulfilled, when the gracious purposes of God with respect to his people are brought to their conclusion. That's the year of the Lord's favor. And when Jesus spoke these words then in the synagogue at Nazareth, he was saying, look, you people of Nazareth, this right now, right here, as I speak to you, is the year of the Lord's favor. That year begins here and now with my proclamation of the word and my announcement that the servant of whom the Lord spoke in the Old Testament has come and is among you and is doing the work which God sent him to do. He is fulfilling the everlasting counsel of God. He is bringing salvation, and he is doing it by proclaiming among you the gospel, the good tidings of forgiveness of sins and everlasting salvation. And he says it to us here this morning, people of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to us. In the year of the Lord's favor, this is still the year of the Lord's favor, of the work that he has come to do. But it is also, he says, notice, the day of vengeance of our God. It is the day of vengeance upon the enemies of Israel who were oppressing the people of God. And that exercise of vengeance on the enemies of God's people is part of the Lord's favor towards his people. He delivers them not only from their own sin and misery, but from that oppression which those who hate them for righteousness' sake bring upon them. So it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself who speaks, who tells us that the Lord has anointed him with his Spirit, the Lord has sent him, the Lord has given him the task of preaching the gospel, and he is carrying out that task. That the Lord's purpose in giving him that task was to comfort those who mourn and to liberate captives. But notice this too, people of God, by way of conclusion, that the comfort is for those who mourn. The comfort is for those who are afflicted and who afflict themselves. Jesus announced that comfort in Nazareth. And what happened? They took him and they pushed him out of their city to the top of a cliff and wanted to throw him down. Was Jesus saying to those people in Nazareth, therefore, I come to comfort you who mourn? They were not mourning. Not in the way they should have been mourning. Was he saying to them, you are the afflicted? Instead, he says to them, look at the Old Testament. Look at what happened. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. And to whom did God send Elijah? The widow of Zarephath outside the nation of Israel. There were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha. And to whom did God give healing from his leprosy but Naaman, the Syrian? And it was exactly for that reason that the people of Nazareth rose up in anger against him and tried to kill him. But he spoke nothing. He said nothing but what they themselves knew. What they themselves had often read, what they themselves had often heard by their own teachers. But what they could not stand was that Jesus took that word and he said to them, look, this word implies the unbelief of Israel in the days of Elisha and Elijah. And that God in his anger then forsook Israel and went and brought his word of hope and comfort to others outside the nation of Israel. And that's what he has done also in the New Testament. That's what they did not love. But they did not love it, people of God, because they could not and would not associate themselves with those who mourned, who really mourned. This word of comfort is for those who mourn. We have to, if we are going to receive this gospel, people of God, we have to receive the whole of the gospel. You have to receive by faith what that gospel says, not just about the Lord Jesus Christ being a great Savior, but also what it says about us, that we are sinners and condemned, that we are no better than other men. We have to be mourners. We have to know ourselves as in captivity and as bound. We have to afflict our souls with the knowledge of our own sins. Then that word of God can come to us. Then we can receive that comfort which the servant of the Lord proclaims. Then we can say with our fathers, "My only comfort is that I, with body and soul, belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." May God bless the proclamation of His word. Let us say,